I'd like you to turn your Bible to John's Gospel, chapter 9. It's where we're going to start. We're going to be reading quite a lot of scriptures today and let them speak for themselves. But we're in the middle of our series, Body Language, if you remember. And we're going to be talking about eyes today, spiritual eyesight, physical eyesight. It's a terrible affliction to be blind, and I don't understand how it is that people that are blind can become so adept at living a normal life. I think it's absolutely wonderful what the blind people can do. It's an incredible thing to me how brave blind people are, but what a terrible affliction it must be. And I know that Jesus felt this affliction for people because he healed a lot of blind people, physically blind people. He went around looking, of course, to the sick and to those that needed his help. But whenever he saw a blind person, he would stop and attend to their needs. At one point, there were two blind men, and he took time out from what he was doing of immense eternal importance to attend to their physical blindness. I received many letters through the mail of help from Christian organizations, and I read a very frightening letter about torture, and particularly the fear of what's going to happen to you when you're blindfolded and you're being tortured, and it was very hard to read that letter. I don't like to read letters about torture, but how much worse the torture was simply because the people that were being tortured couldn't see what was happening to them or what was about to happen to them. It's a terrible, terrible thing. I think Jesus understood that because when he was being tortured himself, he had a blindfold put on him. Do you remember that? They blindfolded Jesus and then they struck him and physically abused him, laughed at him and pulled out his beard and said, "Tell us who it is that's doing this to you." And so Jesus understands those who are having their sight removed, either physically by having their eyes put out or just the blindfold. It's a terrible, terrible thing when you haven't a blindfold but you cannot see anymore. Now, it's a worse affliction, Jesus says, to be spiritually blind. We have eyes in our heart. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, it says, "May the eyes of our heart be opened to certain things." And Jesus said it's a terrible thing to be physically blind, but it's a worse thing to be spiritually blind because our physical life only lasts for 70 years or 70 or 80 years at the most. But our spiritual life lasts forever. And if we're groping around physically, that's worse enough. But if we're groping around like a blind man spiritually, that is very, very dangerous indeed. Jesus, addressing the Pharisees at one point, said, "You are blind yourselves, and you are leaders of the blind. And if you're not careful, both of you are going to fall into the ditch." What ditch was he talking about? He was talking about the ditch of destruction. And there is a ditch of destruction. And if we are blind leaders of the blind, then that is a terrible thing indeed. Now, the Bible tells us, and I hit this nearly every week, that we are born blind, that we cannot naturally see spiritually revealed things, that we need the help of God's Holy Spirit to open our eyes to the spiritual things around us, that sin, if you like, has put cataracts on our eyes, and there needs to be this surgical addressing of our situation by the Surgeon General in heaven, if you like, to remove the cataracts from our eyes. The God of this world, remember, has blinded the minds or the spiritual eyes of those that believe not. The God of this world, being Satan, has gone around striking us blind. We're born blind. We're born in this state. But we can make a choice to have that spiritual surgery. And of course, the older you get, the worse the cataracts get. The harder it is to see spiritual truth. I always think it's wonderful to have a good youth program in your church because when the children are young, they are open to seeing spiritual things. They say, whoever they are, but the people that do the resources for us say that between the age of 10 and 13 is the age when most people come to know Christ as their Savior. That's just coming into that junior high age. And you say, "You mean junior high kids listen to anything?" Well, they look as though they're not listening. They never stay still. I mean, it's very discouraging when you're a junior high pastor. Pray for your junior high leaders. And yet, you know, it's amazing what they're taking in while they're jigging around and looking around and moving constant movement. That's junior high work. And you know what they're taking in? Everything you're telling them, even though they don't look like it. And that is the age group when their little eyes can be opened. And they are not learning all the arguments yet. That comes into high school, and then you're going to have twice as hard a job reaching them at that age. And I tell you, the older you get, the harder it gets to have your spiritual eyes open. And that's what cataracts are all about. The older you get, the worse your eyes get. And you get used to seeing things that way. You try and talk to a middle-aged person or an old person about spiritual truth. And it's twice as hard because they're used to seeing it. They don't know they're seeing things dimly. Oh, the difference, though, when the cataracts are removed. Remember when Paul actually saw Jesus? It blinded him at first. The light was so great, but God touched his eyes, and the scales fell from his eyes, we're told, and he saw clearly. The Savior's surgery is a wonderful thing. Now, in John chapter 9, we have a story. It's a long story, and I can't read it all to you, but I'll pick out a few verses. Jesus went along, verse 1, and he saw a man who was blind from birth. And he decided that it was time that this man saw. In verse 5, Jesus said, I'm in the world, and I'm the light of this world. Now, immediately, Jesus is using this man's blindness as a picture of something that is deeper, a spiritual blindness that needs addressing. Having said this, Jesus spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, he put it on the man's eyes. Go, he said to the man, you wash in the pool of Siloam. This word means sent. I have sent you. Now the man had a choice. It probably took him an awful lot of trouble to get to the pool of Siloam. Have you ever thought about that? He was blind. Maybe there was no one there that cared about him. Who was going to take time out of his schedule to take this man along the street to the pool of Siloam, so he would get there without being run down by the traffic in the street, etc.? Well, apparently he went to all that trouble. And I'm sure he thought as he went along, this is ridiculous. What's washing in a pool going to do for my blindness? I've been blind from birth. But he got there. He was sent by the Savior. He obeyed. He went. And of course, it says here, wonderful, wonderful verse. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. What a wonderful thing it is to come home seeing. Have you come home seeing? Have you ever come to a meeting and come home seeing after it? Isn't it funny how the Spirit of God alerts your inward eyes to see? And often people make jokes about seeing the light. What they mean is they've had light shed on a spiritual truth that has lightened their darkness, their confusion. They came home seeing. What a wonderful thing. Now then, the neighbors and the family were amazed, and they said, isn't this man that sat there, been born blind all these years? And they said, yes, I think so. So they brought him to the Pharisees. The Pharisees were amazed. They didn't care about the man. They just cared that somebody had made him see on the Sabbath day, and this wasn't allowed to do any work on the Sabbath day. They were very concerned when they found out it was Jesus, because they didn't like Jesus. So they started questioning him, and they said, who made you see? And he said, well, this man, he came, put mud on my eyes, and he described what had happened. Yes, but who was it? Well, Jesus, this man, Jesus, that's all I know about him. Well, they began to get after him, and they said, was he a prophet? And he said, I don't know whether he was a prophet. And over again, as the Pharisees began to press this man, the Pharisees who were blind spiritually, pressing this man to tell them about the man who had made him see, the man kept saying, I don't know. All I know is once I was blind, now I can see. Now, that's a wonderful way to start and give your testimony. Maybe you've come home seeing. Maybe you've just had your eyes alerted to the fact that Jesus is your Savior and he's saved you from sin. You've come home seeing. Once that's happened to you, you need to give your testimony. That's what he was doing. What's a testimony? All you need to know is once you're blind, now you can see. It's a good start. That'll do. Let me try and explain to you. You can't explain what you don't know, but you can explain what you do know. All I know is once I was blind, but now I can see. All I know is that I was confused, but now it's beginning to make sense. Well, they got absolutely mad with him. Called his parents. Well, his parents were scared because the Jews had said they'd put anybody out of the synagogue that was a follower of Christ. And so the parents said, well, this is our son. This is our son. But we don't know how he can see. Ask him, because they were scared. So they asked him again. Verse 27, he said, I've told you already and you didn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples? Now he was getting bolder. He was taking them on. Then they hurled insults at him and said, "You are this fellow's disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from." And the man answered, "Now that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God doesn't listen to sinners. He listens to godly men who do his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." Now he's coming on. He's learning in a hurry. That's quite a sermon, isn't it? To this they replied, "You were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us?" And they threw him out. And then Jesus, who heard that they'd thrown him out, and he always hears when we get thrown out, when we try and witness, and he comes and picks us up. And he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And he said, "Who is he, sir? Tell me so that I may believe in him." He'd been doing pretty well with the information that he got. He didn't even know who Jesus Christ was. Jesus said, "You've now seen him. I opened your eyes. Now you're looking at me physically. And now you're looking at me spiritually. He's the one speaking with you." Then the man said, "Lord, oh Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I've come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." Some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this, and they asked, "What? Are we blind too?" Jesus said, "If you were blind, you wouldn't be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains." Interesting. Jesus mixing the metaphors of physical blindness with spiritual blindness and drawing spiritual lessons from it. Are you spiritually blind? Have you come home seeing? Are you still confused? Now, once we've had our eyes open, what happens then? Well, we become sighted. But some Christians can be partially sighted or nearsighted. I want you to turn quickly to 2 Peter chapter 1. The second letter of Peter, chapter 1. And here we hear Peter telling us that even though we've had our eyes open to the saviorhood of Christ, we can as Christians be nearsighted. Now we know physically that there are many things that can happen why we need glasses. Sometimes we're nearsighted, sometimes we're farsighted. And we can be nearsighted spiritually as well. I'm reading out of Philip's translation, which might sound a little bit strange. It's a paraphrase. But you can follow in your own Bible too. 2 Peter 1, verse 3. "He has, by his own action, given us everything that's necessary for living the truly godly life, in allowing us to know the one who has called us to him through his own glorious goodness. It's through him that God's greatest and most precious promises have become available to us men, making it possible for us to escape the inevitable disintegration that lust produces in the world, and to share God's essential nature. For this very reason, you must do your utmost from your side and see that your faith carries with it real goodness of life. Your goodness must be accompanied by knowledge, your knowledge by self-control, your self-control by the ability to endure. Your endurance, too, must always be accompanied by devotion to God. That, in turn, must have in it the quality of brotherliness. Your brotherliness must lead on to Christian love. If you have these qualities existing and growing in you, then it means that knowing our Lord Jesus Christ has not made your lives either complacent or unproductive. The man whose life fails to exhibit these qualities is short-sighted. He can no longer see the reason why he was cleansed from his former sins." Now then, you've got a whole lot of things in there. Goodness, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, love. They're vitamins, if you like, or vitamins, you probably say. I've forgotten now which is right. Well, which is American, not which is right. What do you say? Vitamins, okay, vitamins. You know, they say that if you don't eat the right vitamins, you can't see properly, that there are certain vitamins that have something to do with your eyes, that have special help for your eyes. And here, Peter uses this. He says, don't be short-sighted or become complacent. And maybe you haven't been taking your spiritual vitamins. What are they? Building into your life these qualities of character, goodness, knowledge, self-control. What vitamin is missing as I read that list to you? If those vitamins are lacking in your lives, then you will be ineffective and unproductive. You will not see clearly. You will forget certain things because you will cease to see the cross. Somebody told me when I first became a Christian, make sure You have a look at the cross every day of your life. And I have never forgotten that advice. I've never forgotten it. And we can grow too familiar with the fact that Jesus died for us. But I have tried every day of my life to think of the cross in one way or another. Now, this is what Peter says. You will forget to see the things that really matter if you forget you are cleansed from your sin. That's short-sighted. So you need to build in, you need to take a daily dose of these vitamins, and then you won't be nearsighted. Now, if you're not nearsighted, you can have a problem and become farsighted. What's farsighted? Well, it means you can't see the things under your nose. You just see the things that are far away. And that's another problem with eyesight. You can either be short-sighted or farsighted. All vision and no common sense. Have you ever met a Christian like that? They're wonderful visionaries. They see all these things, but they're so heavenly-minded, they're no earthly good, right? And they don't see the things right under their nose. Turn quickly to Matthew 25 for a moment, and we'll have a look at some things that people who have had their eyes open to the saviorhood of Christ do not see right under their nose. They have all these visions when they get to heaven. They'll say, Lord, we saw this and we believed that and we spent our time in prayer and mystical meditation and all the rest of it. And Jesus will say some pretty strict things to them. Verse 34, the king will say to those in his right, come you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you. I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick and in prison and go to visit you? And the kings say, I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers, you did it for me, and whatever you didn't do it for me. And again, he reiterates it. Verse 44, they'll answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you? Now, it's funny because this is coming back to the practicality of this whole series. It's all very well to say you've had your spiritual eyes open, but unless you see the need in the needy with your physical eyes and then see it with your spiritual eyes, which means you see your own involvement in meeting the need, Jesus says you're farsighted. There's something wrong with your spiritual vision. And so I would ask you very practically, have you seen a need? Seeing these things, the hungry or the people in need, is to do something about it. That's very, very evident from this chapter. Jesus said, if you see these people in need and you do not do something about it, you haven't seen them at all. Your mind is so much on your Bible study and you're getting yourself together as a Christian, you've missed the very people in need under your own nose. And that's very farsighted. So you can either be nearsighted, you can be farsighted, or you can have double vision. Have you ever had double vision? I get migraines. Do you say migraines? I'm really in trouble today, aren't I? Anyway, I get migraines. Whether you get migraines or what, I don't know. And when I get those ghastly headaches, I get this double vision. I don't know if any of you suffer from that, but there is nothing. It makes me sick just to think about it. And that's what happens. You get sick to your stomach. It's so bad. But you see these spots, you know, you can't see everything. And then you start to see people double. Ugh, just shuddering to think about it. And my eye isn't single anymore. Now, this phrase is used, and we won't turn to it because of time, in Luke's Gospel 11, verse 33, where Jesus is saying, let your eye be single, be single-minded. Now, he's talking about the mind's eye again, the eye of the heart. Be single-minded. Paul takes up this in 1 Corinthians 7. He says, those of you that are single and not married find it very easy to be single-minded and devote yourself to the Lord. But those of you that are married find it hard because you have double vision. You've got a heavenly husband and you've got an earthly husband all together in your vision. You've got double vision. So it's harder for people that are married to be single-minded. And Paul says, I urge those of you that are married to live as those that are not. What does he mean? Ignore your husband or wife? No, of course not. In other places, Paul says we must love our husband and wife as Christ loves the church. Love each other. What he's saying is, as a married woman, I have to be single-minded. As a married woman, I have to be single-minded. And so how do I get this single-mindedness? I have to make sure my eye doesn't wander, that it is single in its aim. And of course, I have to bring into this the double vision that comes when we look at things that we shouldn't look at. And immediately when I was thinking in the scriptures of where did somebody get off track and stop thinking single-mindedly toward God, I think of David and Bathsheba, which is the obvious thing. And if we insist on filling our minds through our eyes with offbeat stuff or watching soaps or reading magazines or drenching our minds with things that we shouldn't, then if we're not careful, actions will follow. In the little book I wrote, Prime Rib and Apple, hundreds of years ago now, there's a chapter called How to Commit Adultery When Your Husband's Out of Town. Guess who it's about? Bathsheba. How to Commit Adultery When Your Husband's Out of Town. And what I do in this book is simply use some creative license and write the stories that we know well in a different way. And let me just read you a couple of these edited bits. The snake was busy editing Lust's manuscript. The spelling was dreadful, but the ideas were as bad as they could be, and the snake knew it would be a hot-selling item on the market. In fact, he knew exactly who the first purchaser would be, beautiful Bathsheba. She'd buy it. He flicked his tail in evil delight. Putting the finishing touches to the porno cover, he deliberated over the title. With a flash of evil genius, he came up with a best-selling title, How to Commit Adultery When Your Husband's Out of Town. How about that? He asked Lust, who drooled approvingly and rushed away to present it to Uriah's wife. Then I go into the meeting and the knocking on the door. Uriah's wife was lonely. Uriah had been away such a long time. She was bored. There was nothing to do. She was also depressed. She was not usually so, but then temptation is not stupid enough to approach us when we are at our best. No, it's when we're vulnerable, hurting in some area of our life, that he cunningly appears with his directives. And so it was with Bathsheba. The beautiful prime rib noticed her visitor was carrying a new book in his hand. She didn't know it had been written especially with her in mind. She was also unaware that it was straight from the pit of hell. There appeared to be an intriguing picture of her king on the cover that captured her attention. At least it seemed to be intriguing until she noticed he was naked. She gasped in horror, and her eyes traveled to the title, How to Commit Adultery When Your Husband's Out of Town. She looked long and hard into temptation's eyes. They had a hypnotic quality about them. They appeared to be calm and reassuring, as if to say, don't run away, just give me a chance to explain the whole idea. Just take it in your little hand, think about it. You've plenty of time on your hands. What you need is a good book to go to bed with. Did she really think he wanted her to go to bed with a book? Chortled the snake. Having given Bathsheba their ideas, temptation and lust walk quickly across the narrow streets of Jerusalem to David's palace. And then I go into the meeting there. And meanwhile, back at the villa, Uriah's lovely and lonely wife had begun to read that book, arriving at the chapter entitled, How to Tell Him You're Available. She chose the casement window approach. It seemed simple, just a matter of how much she would display to the king's gaze. It was quite a lot, observed temptation admiringly. The king looked. Of course, the first look isn't sin. He couldn't help seeing the lovely girl carefully posed on the casement picture frame, but the second look, and the third, and the fourth, that surely was iniquity, and David knew it, and David did it. Now then, quite dramatic, I suppose. And yet, what do our eyes look at that take us away from being single-minded to look at David? And it happens every day of your life. And where does it start? With the book to go to bed with. And who presents it to you? Temptation. Most attractively presented. Most subtly given. And double vision comes into our hearts. And we begin flirting with the idea. Do you know what Job said? I made a covenant with my eyes not to look upon a maid. It's a wonderful passage of scripture, and I tell you, you don't need to turn to it, but I will, because it was a verse of scripture that came to me shortly after I was converted. Job 31 says this, "I made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a girl. For what is man's lot from God above, his heritage from the Almighty on high? It is not ruin for the wicked, disaster for those who do wrong. Does he not see my ways and count my every step? He sees me seeing other people. He sees what I do with my eyes. Let God weigh me in honest scales, and he will know that I'm blameless. If my steps have turned from the path, if my heart has been led by my eyes, or if my hands have been defiled, then may others eat what I have sown, and may my crops be uprooted." And I read this very shortly after I was converted. There was one thing that I used to have a problem with, and that was my eyes. Now, before they were covered with bags and things like that, they were quite pretty. In fact, they were the prettiest thing about me, so I was told. And I learned to use them. And when I became a Christian, a very good friend of mine walked up to me one day and said, "Why don't you ever look a guy straight in the eye? Why do you always look at him under your eyes?" And I said, "I really don't know. I was so used to doing that." She said, "Well, I'll tell you why. Jill, you've got gorgeous eyes, and you use them. And I think you ought to give them to God." And as I went to talk to the Lord about it, this was the passage the Holy Spirit led me to. I've never seen it before, and I'm sure perhaps you're unaware of it. "And kneeling by my bed that day, I made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully upon a man." And I literally gave my eyes to God, or I gave the sort of thing I'm telling you about to God. And it was such a joy. The next time I went into a Christian gathering, I remember it was at Cambridge, and we had a Saturday evening testimony meeting. And it was the very first time I ever stood up and gave my testimony, very shortly after I was converted. And there were a lot of young men there, many, many fine young Christian men. And it was an absolute joy to go around looking them straight in the eyes. Nothing behind it, nothing in my heart, nothing in the way that I looked, because I had made a covenant with mine eyes not to look that way anymore. Double vision is out for the Christian. So nearsightedness is out, farsightedness is out, double vision is out. I will be single-minded, Lord. I will look to you and I will look people straight in the eyes without anything in my heart, without anything behind the way I look people straight in the eyes. And you know, it was amazing. Some of those young men could tell the difference. One or two of them said to me, they felt there was nothing behind my friendships anymore. They could be free to be my friend because I wasn't after them, showing that I was, even by my body language. We come back to that all the time. Have you ever watched somebody flirt? Christians? Just a little look. It's the way you look at somebody. We can all do it. And of course, the fourth thing that can be wrong with our eyes are the planks that get in them. Do you remember Jesus said, if you judge somebody, it's like having a dirty big plank in your eye, guys. What are you doing? You're saying you've got a little speck of dust in your eye and I think you ought to have it taken out, when all the time we realize, or we do not realize, because our eyes are damaged as Christians, that we have a dirty big plank in our own. Next time you open your mouth and use your tongue to judge someone else, ask yourself this question. Do I have a plank in my own eye while I'm busy trying to remove the speck of dust from someone else's? Oh, that can stop you seeing, having something in your eye. And you can have something in your eye in a judgmental look. You can look at somebody and you can judge them. Or you can look at them and you can love them. How are you going to look at people today after this message? So we've got eyes in our heart, but we've got to have our heart in our eyes as well. And I want you, in this last part of the message, to turn to Matthew chapter 9. Told you we'd be looking at a lot of scriptures today. Matthew chapter 9. The heart has eyes in it. Got to be open to Jesus, to what he wants to do. But also, we've got to have heart in our eyes. And I've touched a little bit on that and seeing people in need. But look at Jesus here, 9:35. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." Whenever you look at the scriptures, try and get your eye to pick up things that will give you a little frame. You don't need to be a speaker to do this, but it helps you hang the scriptures around a frame. And as I looked at this, certain words leapt out to me simply because they began with the same letter. Harassed, helpless, a herd, the shepherd, the sheep without the shepherd. Harassed, helpless, a herd, the harvest. Okay? Let's look at some of those words. Harassed, what does that word mean? The word harassed means distressed, fainting, bewildered, worried. Distressed, fainting, bewildered, worried. And it's taken from a picture word. And the picture word is of a bow pulled tight, about to be let loose. The arrow is about to be let loose to hit the target. But when you're harassed, it's like a bowstring that's loose. So you try and hit the goal that you're aiming towards, but you can't. Why? Because the tension is gone. The right tension in your life isn't there. And the bowstring is loose. And that's what being harassed is. Everything you try to do, you miss it. You want to achieve this, or you want to do that, or you want to see this happen in a relationship, and you miss it. And you just feel like a bow whose string's been loosed, and you can't do it, and it's very frustrating, and you get harassed about it. And you try and hit the target all the time, but you're pulling on this loose string. Now, there's nothing more harassing than that. Do you know anyone in a crowd like that who's harassed, who's distressed, who's fainting, who's bewildered, who's worried because they just can't get done what they know they should do in a certain situation? What about being helpless? Means being downcast, miserable, dejected, no support system, no power. When you're helpless, you need help, and you need help because you don't have any power. Harassed means you've no peace. You're uptight. Helpless means you've no power. And to be among people that are like a herd, like sheep without a shepherd, I think all of us know people in a crowd like that, no purpose. Do you know anyone with no peace? Do you know anyone with no power? Do you know anyone with no purpose? I know a lot of people like that. When Jesus looked in the crowd of people that he knew and he saw them like that, it says his stomach was tied in knots. He was moved with compassion. The word move means convulsed. And compassion means his stomach was tied in knots. That's how much he cared. He had a heart in his eyes because the eyes of his heart were fully open. And that's what will happen. You will begin to look at people, look right through to their heart, and you will be able to understand perhaps why they behave like they do. Be able to see past their obnoxious behavior because you've got a heart in your eyes for the harassed, for the helpless, for the herd. So what can you do about it? Turn to Ephesians chapter 1, to that passage I began by quoting, and I'll show you a few of the things you can do. Let's start at 18 of Ephesians 1. "I pray also the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he's called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way." Here's some more H's. You know anybody that's harassed, helpless? Part of the herd, like a sheep without a shepherd. Then we begin to pray for them. We pray for them what we have prayed for ourselves, that the eyes of our heart may be opened, that we might have a heart in our eyes. We pray for them too, that the eyes of their heart may be open, that they may have hope. What does the harassed person need with no peace? Hope. Hope for the future. What happens when somebody you love has just died? You need hope for the future. You think the future's never going to be the same again. Those of you that have lost a husband through divorce or through death, you need hope, confidence in the future. What do the helpless need? They need help. Look at verse 19. What do they need? The power that they don't have to overcome a habit, to be different, to change their marriage because they themselves are changing their character. Where are you going to get that sort of power? Well, if the power that raised up a dead body can live in you in the power of the resurrection, then you have the power. It's a question of learning how to appropriate it and use it. If the one who raised Christ from the dead dwells in you, you've got the power. So quit asking for it and start using it. That's for the helpless. So the harassed need hope and the helpless need help. And what do the herd need? They need a head. Did you notice that little word? God raised him to his right hand and put everything under his feet. And as Stuart often says, everything over your head is under his feet. Anything over your head? Not over his head. He is the head. And he's put everything under his feet. God has put everything under his feet. Potentially, it's ours. What do we need? We need a head. We need hope. We need help. We need all those things in order that we might bring in the harvest. That we might bring in the harvest. And when I go back to that chapter in the gospel where Jesus is saying, lift up your eyes and look at the harvest, look at the herd. He was convulsed with compassion. He said, pray therefore the Lord of the harvest. Pray that he will thrust out laborers into his harvest. And then immediately in the next chapter, he says, he sent out his 12 disciples to be an answer to his very prayer. We're not just to pray the Lord of the harvest to send out missionaries. We are then to become the answer to our own prayer, as we involve others too. Jesus sent them out. After telling them to pray, he then immediately sent them out. Get involved. Do not pray, Lord, I am willing to go, while you are secretly planning to stay. Take it away from the missionaries to Africa and put it right in our back door. Do you see your neighbor with a heart in your eyes? If you do, because your eyes of your heart have been opened, then you will practically reach out to her. You will not be hampered in doing that. You'll be willing to take the risk, to be rejected, to try, to pick up the phone, to do the things that God is calling you to do. There's one other thing I haven't mentioned. One other thing that can get in the way, stop us seeing as we ought to see with our physical eyes, and that's tears. You know, Jeremiah said, my heart has affected my eyes for the women in my city. It's one of my favorite verses that I took for the women's work years ago. My heart has affected my eyes because of the women of my city. And then he says, my eye runs down daily, all the day, because his heart affected his eye for the women of the city, and therefore he was crying. Now, in a sense, that's good, but sometimes tears can stop us seeing. I didn't mention tears. Tears can stop us seeing. Remember Hagar crying her eyes out, and there was a well of water right under her nose. She couldn't see it because she was crying so much. And we must care, but don't care so much you don't do anything about it. Or you must care, but don't get so sorry for yourself that all you do is sit and cry about your own physical state or spiritual state so that you don't reach out of that into the lives of other people. And yet remember that tears are God-given. He made tear ducts in our eyes that I haven't time to tell you, but they're wonderful things. I read about those. Keeping your eye bathed and all the things that tears are meant to do. But don't let them distract you. Know what the Psalms say, for you, O Lord, have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, and my feet from stumbling. My soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. When somebody had lost someone in the old-fashioned days, they used to cry over a bottle. And then they used to put their tears in the bottle and take the bottle to the grave and leave the bottle at the grave. And there's a wonderful verse in the Bible that says, God has put your tears in his bottle. He's collected your tears. And a long, long time ago, when I came across that verse, I wrote a little poem about that. And I want to end with it. Tears talking pattering petition on the door of heaven. Let me in. Wet misery, fountains of fury, rivers of recrimination, tears tearing down the riverbed of doubt, stopping at the throne. Bottled bereavement, arranged by angels, given to the king. God tilts the bottle carefully over his book of remembrance, letting the drops fall onto a clean page. Transported in a teardrop, translated into eloquence, my washing woe writes its words of wounded worry down. Splashing sadness signs its name, then dry depression comes to stay, for all the tears have gone. The Father reads my tears, then passes the book to the Son, who shares it with the Spirit. The angels gather round. Some small celestial cherubs are lifted to the Father's knees. The story is told. They listen. They all listen. I am heard. I've heard her prayers. I've seen her tears, said the Father. I'm touched with the feelings of her infirmities, says the Son. I will pray for her with groanings which cannot be uttered, says the Spirit. And God shall wipe away all tears from her eyes, sing the angels. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things shall pass away. So there are right tears, and there are wrong tears. But whether it be tears or planks, or short-sightedness, or cataracts, or far-sightedness, let's make sure we have a clear vision of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, that it has so much in it. And I pray quite simply that the eyes of our heart may be opened, that we may see what is the hope of our calling, what the riches of our inheritance in the saints is all about, and that we may go out from this place with a heart in our eyes, that we may see those who are naked and cold and hungry, needing our help. And our body language will tell our world we love you. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.